Turn, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 2. If you don't have one, you might find one in a seat in front of you. John chapter 2. Last week, we arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Jesus had arrived at the temple, and what did he see? Let's start in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers, seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and came up to the temple, what did he see? He was greeted with animal poop and price gougers. I think that, you know, if I was really hip and had slideshow, that would probably be you can imagine just a graphic, a sermon graphic, that would be the name of it. Animal poop and price gougers. Some people do that, they're cool. They have time, I don't know, or maybe they have teams that do that for that. Now, I grew up on a small farm, and I was desensitized to a degree about the smells that animals make. To a degree. I'll tell you, there are a few things more pungent. Now, I know some of you travel up and down 81, you get to some of these chicken farms, and you pass them, and that is ripe. About once a year, Virginia Tech empties out their dairy farms, and they put some fertilizer down on the fields. That smells real good too, doesn't it? But I'll tell you what can beat both of that. Horse pee. Months and months old, all in the hay and straw that they've stuck in their stall. And if you're not up on mucking out the stall, that ammonia hits you and it'll just about knock you out. So I grew up with smells. But let me tell you something. If any of you had brought a herd of animals into the sanctuary with the intention of exploiting the congregation, you'd better believe that I'd be angry too. And this is what we see. Jesus walked into and he saw these people exploiting others to make some money, to make a buck. And animals, of all things, were brought in live to be sold. Not there for the sacrifice. Eventually they would be sacrificed, of course. But no doubt we can understand and relate to Jesus' anger in this moment. And this points to his humanity. And I keep mentioning this, and I hope you are getting tired of me saying it, because if you are getting tired of me saying it, that probably means that you're starting to remember it. Jesus, while being fully God, subjected himself to live as a human to set the example for what we could do as spirit-empowered individuals. In other words, he was and is God, but he laid aside certain aspects as he lived on this earth so that we could have an example set before what would be possible. As he fulfilled his mission to the Father, perfectly obeying God, he set the bar for us. As a man, so that we as men, women, can do likewise. And so we should not be surprised that Jesus, as man, was angry in this instance. And it was with that thought, only partially developed, that we left off last week. I was teaching on the sin that angers God. And yes, God is justifiably angry over sin even today. might go against your gut. Say, can God really be angry? I thought he was full of grace and mercy. Well, you don't think God is pleased with your sin, do you? See, the holiness of God requires that he also is just. And in his justice, he sees sin and it displeases him. You've heard of the verse of grieving the Holy Spirit. That has to do with sin. If the Holy Spirit is God and the Holy Spirit can be grieved, why is it so foreign, such a foreign concept? See, we preach love, love, love in the church so much. Grace, 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 as I said last week. That somehow it seems a foreign concept to a lot of us at times that God can be angry with sin. The difference now is that for those that are in Christ Jesus, those sins that we commit have already been atoned for. They've been forgiven. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you've appropriated his blood on your body, those sins are removed. He no longer looks at you as a sinner. He sees you washed in the blood of Jesus, justified, just as if you've never sinned. That's how God looks at those that are in Christ. But to the rest of the world, those that have not washed themselves in the blood of Jesus, all he sees is filth. And God does love, but he can also be angry about the sin at the same time. He can love the sinner, be angry at the sin. Now, the punishment has already been paid for those that are in Christ. That doesn't make any sense that God would do that for us, that he would love us so much that he would send his only son to die for us. But he did. That's what the Bible clearly tells us. That God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave Christ Jesus so that we could have that penalty of sin removed from our lives. That's simply the fact of his great love. But that doesn't mean that we are to go on sinning, though, does it? You can see Romans chapter 6 about that. Paul puts it out very clearly. So sin used to anger God. Well, it still angers God, too. It just used to also. I used to like pizza. I still like pizza, but I used to, too. That's how God is with anger. You guys are rough. You need to loosen up this morning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's angry at sin then. He's angry at sin now. And because God has already judged sin, he's declared what sin is. I'm setting up this as a review, kind of those that weren't with us last week. Because he has declared what sin is, it is legal for us believers, we believers, to channel some of this indignation. Indignation is outrage or anger at something that is immoral or unjust. If we channel it into constructive action to combat the evil influence that is in our society. That is how God's perfect, justifiable anger is extended to us. Because God has already judged sin, because in his word he has already declared what sin is. We know, we have an outline. We see Christ Jesus, he lived the example. He says, anything that is not loving me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself is not good enough. So do that. I want you to focus all of your energy and strength and might on loving me and then your neighbor. And if you don't love perfectly me and your neighbor, then you're sinning. So that's the bar that God set for us. So we have this bar. We know what sin is. And because God has judged it and told us clearly in his word things, we have examples of specific examples of sin. We can be angry about that sin that angers him. Now, I probably should have already said this, but in case you weren't with us last week, I've already gone over anger in a much more general overview. You can go online and you can find that teaching and catch back up. I'm not going to go back over all of that this morning. I attempted to answer last week some questions like, is it legal? Is it permissible? Is it beneficial to be angry? How can God be angry and not sin? Is righteous anger even fair terminology? We looked at some of those types of things, for example. Now, listen, I'm not advocating all of us to be angry just to be angry. In fact, the Bible teaches very clearly that unchecked anger is prone to leading us into sin. This is why Paul writes practical guardrails around our anger. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay? That's a practical guardrail. He's saying, I want you to fix things out in your life. Don't go to bed holding on to this. It's going to turn into resentment and bitterness. But he does not strictly forbid anger either. In other words, anger is not necessarily a good thing, but it is permissible at times. Again, go back and listen to last week's message. That said, I believe certain kinds of anger can be useful in the kingdom, and I want to qualify that our anger must bring others into a loving, restorative relationship with God. That is what righteous indignation must be about. God is judge, and his wrath will be poured out on the unrepentant in due time. Leave that up to him. Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. Meanwhile, we should be concerned with protecting what is holy and bringing others back into that place of worship with the Father. Church, I made this point last week. It's time for us to rise up and speak out. We need to be preaching the truth in love. Sin hasn't stopped being sin. If anything, it's gotten more sinnier. Now, I know that isn't a word, and I know that there's no new sin under the sun. But it's certainly in our society in the last 100 years, for some of you that are older than 100, you know. It's gotten pretty bad, hasn't it? It's blatant and in your face now. Seriously, though, some in your lifetimes, I'm sure many of you have seen things constantly down this slippery slope. Society is degrading away. But if I could just bring to your remembrance the time that God was sad when he made man. Do you remember? What a statement that God was sad. He was grieved that he had made man. Man, which represented his very image. Male and female, he created them. And yet, in some respects, God had a regret about having created man because of how wicked they become. Do you remember that was in Genesis chapter 6? And what was the context of God's sadness? It was sexual sins, if you remember. That the sons of God, the Nephilim, came down and had relations with the sons of man. And they were marrying, and there was drunkenness. And there was all sorts of things happening sexually in intercourse and mixing of people that should not have been happening. So God wiped out the earth with a flood. And he put a rainbow in the sky to remind us of his provision, his grace, his love. Now the rainbow is a flag that has been hijacked to mock God, in my opinion. The rainbow that was there as a reminder of God's mercy in judgment and wrath. And now we wave a rainbow flag and hang it even in our own churches as a symbol of, you got nothing on me, God. I can do what I want. But there God was. He was grieved and sad about man that he had made because of the sexual sins that they were committing. And we fast forward to Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the context of God wanting to wipe out the cities, the wickedness? Do you remember the angels had come in and they were trying to get Lot and his family out? And what did they want to do? They made sexual advances towards these men. So there was also homosexuality involved. There was lust involved. But there was also potential for rape. Listed among the sins of Nineveh was rape and adultery. Even outside the biblical record, I recently read through an interesting study on the downfall of the greatest civilizations. Greek, Roman, Japanese, British. And guess what the conclusion drawn, at least from this particular author, was? I'm sure it could be some different opinions drawn from this. But his opinion was that in the years leading up to the collapse of these empires, there was a rejection of religion first. And when there was a rejection of religion, the next generation did not respect the traditions of their ancestors. And what followed soon after was a negative slide in respect to morals. That was the conclusion. Here's the point. When there's no arbiter of morals, when you throw the foundation for right and wrong out the window, the decay of society will eventually lead to the destruction of the empire. In our case, you get rid of God. Now, I know we have freedom of religion, and that does mean and extend to people of different faiths. But in large, the founding fathers, those that founded this nation, had in mind the God that we worship. Many of them were from a Christian faith, a Protestant background. And they were escaping England and the Church of England that the king ruled over because they wanted freedom in practice. When we get rid of God, when we get rid of his principles, when we push God out and we stop worshiping him and respecting the creator, and instead we exchange him for his creations and worship those things instead, there is decay in society. We should not be surprised by any of this. I believe God said it best, and he's talking about the destruction of empires to come. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. You want your nation to be blessed. Walk righteously, circumspectly. Put God in the forefront of your mind. Do you know what's sad? Last month, much of this nation celebrated their sin. I mean pride. What else is it other than a celebration of sin? Now, in reality, it wasn't much of the nation at all, but the media would have you believe otherwise. Here's the sad part. The LGBTQ, CAPG, and whatever it is. GN, I have it written down here. This is the newest one. LGBTIQCAPGNGFNBA is the newest. In case you were asleep, you blink and you miss it. It's about inclusivity, right? Someone's feeling like a minority, we want our symbol tacked on to the end. Okay? Most people just say LGBTQ plus or whatever it is. That community, they're fighting for their sin more than most Christians are willing to fight for the truth. This is a problem, church. While we're quietly worshiping our Father in heaven within the confines of our churches and our homes, out in the public, out in the community, our nation is being overpowered by a handful of people who are willing to speak out about lies more than we are willing to speak and defend the gospel of Christ Jesus. Doesn't Jesus have all authority? Matthew 28:18. Aren't the nations his inheritance? Psalm 2:8. That means, fact check, North America is Christ's. Virginia is his. That the New River Valley is his. And if we are Christ's body and we're his representatives, we are his priests in the kingdom. We must fight for righteousness with greater passion than the alphabet community fights for their sin. We, the church, have the authority through Christ to bind and to loose. I said that last week. I mentioned that verse, Matthew 16:19. Should I read it for you? Remind you of this. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Who's he talking to? Peter. By extension, the church. On Peter, the little pebble, little rock, I'm going to build this church. And then he says, I'm going to give you the keys. Okay? He's talking about the church. It's by extension us. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall, the New American Standard says it the best, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound, is the implication. It's future perfect tense. Whatever we bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. The things that we bind and loose as a church, as representatives of the kingdom of God, have already been answered in heaven. The question is, are we doing anything with those keys? This is about a spiritual release of the kingdom of heaven and a spiritual imprisonment of the work of the enemy, binding and loosing. We're loosing the heaven in God's principles. We're binding up the enemy in his stronghold. Whatever we see the enemy doing that is not in line with God's kingdom ought to be bound. By who? The church. By us. I hope you're getting it. Wherever you don't see kingdom influence, guess what you ought to be doing? Loosing it. God, I just pray that you would just send your mighty spirit, a wave of your anointing and your Holy Spirit over the New River Valley. That you would just release your healing and your blessing and your mercy over us. Lord, forgive us for our sins. And everywhere you walk, you just begin to walk down the streets and the sidewalks and you just pray a blessing over this person and that. I see darkness here. Get out, be gone in the name of Jesus. And you release life and light and healing over that person. Lord, let that person see you. Just pull back the scales and the blinders from their eyes. That's it. Easy as that. But do we? I closed out last week with these verses. Well, I'm just going to read them to you again this morning. Some of this is overlap and repeat, but I didn't get to fully develop the thought because my voice was getting tired and weak. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them," Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Don't just separate yourself, but expose those deeds as well. 1 Timothy 5:12. Those who continue in sin, and he's talking, Paul again is talking to Timothy, to the church. By extension to the church. We're talking about the church first. Rebuke those who continue in sin in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Good grief. Do we do that anymore in church? Anyone ever committed a sin since they've come to Christ Jesus? Only me? Barbara, thanks. I feel better now. Appreciate the honesty. Rebuke in the presence of all. Now, we're talking about not someone who misses the mark and makes a sin, but someone who's living an active lifestyle of sin. They ought to be called out in the presence of the church. Why? To maintain its holiness, to be spotless and perfect, so that when the world comes in here, they don't get to accuse us of being hypocrites. Oh, it's uncomfortable. It's terrible. You want to know how to shrink a church? Call out sin in the presence of it. But there's a purpose to it. Second Timothy 4:2. Paul writes to Timothy again, preach the word. I'm going to extend that to all of us. All of you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort. Correct others in love. Rebuke in love. Exhort in love. Preach, be ready in season and out. Everywhere you go, whether you're prepared, or be prepared, in other words. Everywhere you go, whether you have planned to or not, you ought to have been prepared to preach the good news of Christ Jesus. To correct where you need to correct, to exhort those that you need to exhort, and to rebuke those that need to be rebuked. I'm not asking us to hurt feelings for the sake of it. I'm not about that. That's not going to advance the kingdom. But if we are so scared as Christians to rebuke the things that God has already declared are sin, because we might offend someone, how are we supposed to take back the New River Valley for him? Well, you can't really, but you can fake it, right? You can just sort of ignore those verses and ignore those little lifestyles, and you can have this like pseudo-relationship with God. That's what a lot of people try to do, it seems like, in churches. I don't know their intentions and their hearts, and I don't want to judge other churches and put other pastors down. But I know that there are other churches that either A, fully support certain sins publicly, or at least excuse them. I don't want to be anywhere near that. That's not what Christ is about. There should be a separation between the darkness of the world and the light that is found in Christ Jesus. And you can't have both. You can't have one foot in the world and sort of in love for Jesus. When you fall in love with Jesus and you give your life to him, yeah, you might still miss some marks, but you got to come to him and surrender your whole life and be set out to at least to live righteously and holy for him. So we can't be afraid of calling out sins that God has already called sins. And this is what Jesus' anger was about. Remember, we're looking at the Gospel of John, the life of Jesus, with the intention of better following after Christ. That's how we're going through the Gospel of John this year and next year, and the years to come. I'm actually going pretty fast. I want to say here that, you know, we're, I don't know, 5-6 weeks in, and we're already in chapter 2. That's pretty good. We're going to be in chapter 3 next week, Lord willing. This is what Jesus' anger is about. We're looking at John. That's what I just said. That. I'm sorry. We're looking at John. This is John so far. This is the life of Jesus so far, and according to John. Be born. In the beginning was a word. The word was with God, and he became flesh. That's being born. Okay? Believe in the Father. Get baptized. Get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the dove. Call disciples. look for opportunities to bring glory to God through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. That's the wedding at Cana. And then cleanse the temple. If we want to be like Jesus, what would Jesus do? Remember all those bracelets everyone used to wear? What would Jesus do? Cleanse the temple. That's uncomfortable. Oh, wait. Again, as I said last week, are we not supposed to, there's like got to draw a line and say, well, that was Jesus as God. He was excused? No, I went through all that last week. Again, go back and listen to it. Jesus walks into the temple and he was angry. How do we apply this to our own walks? Well, when Jesus came into the house of worship, what did he see? He saw people were more interested in making money than they were sitting under teaching. He saw that people were more interested in making money than growing in grace and in knowledge. They were making a mockery of worship, of praise, of God's presence. In other words, money became more important than the Creator who was before them. And I've said that there is room in the church for us to be indignant with the sin around us. Why? Because here's the two things that I get from looking at the example of Christ Jesus. We, the priests of the temple, remember, we're the priests. We ought to be concerned with A, protecting what is holy, and B, bringing others back into an atmosphere of worship to our Creator. That's the motive behind Jesus' actions. He was protecting his Father's house from the degradation of man's wickedness, greed, blasphemy. Church, I hope you realize this, that we're talking about the sins within the temple walls, aren't we? Oh, it's easy to pick on the world and the alphabet community, all those things out there, but we're talking about in the temple. These are people that are supposed to be believers, worshipers of God. Jesus was angry about the sins for those that claim to have knowledge of God. The Pharisees, the teachers, and all those that were around there. No doubt they understood, and they probably agreed with Jesus and his actions, but were afraid to admit it publicly, weren't they? That's what the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was all about. There are so-called churches and pastors out there that are openly gay. We have teachers that don't believe the Bible should be taken literally just so they can live a life of convenience. We have preachers watering down the gospel so that their church can grow. What would Jesus do? Let me tell you. We have a historical gospel account, a record of what he did. He went into that house of worship and he made a scene. He, without sin, and being led by the Spirit, key here, flipped tables and chased out the animals and sellers with a scourge of cords. Let me ask you something. Are you ready and willing this morning to cleanse the temple? Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Too much. It starts with us. First, we have to cleanse our own bodies. You know, our own body is a temple, right? The house is the Holy Spirit. Better cleanse yourself first. Woo, it's fun to point out sins in others. It ain't easy, ain't it? Woo, look at that wicked person. God, you want us to bring down lightning on him. Got to clean your own temple. And then we can look to this church body. 20 people before us today, sometimes 30, whatever we are. We rebuke the sin in our midst next so that we can be holy and pure. Take the log out of your own eye before you look to your brother's speck. And then we look to the so-called churches around us in our community. Perhaps there's some way that we can constructively be willing and being willing to do whatever God asks us to do can bring about, whether through prayer, through action, through talking, through conversations, through, I don't know, haven't gotten that far yet. We can bring out revival in our churches. That's what the word revival is. There's an awakening, which is the hearts that have never known Christ. They're coming to Christ. They're being awakened to the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Revival is a church word, really. It's those that have experienced the love of Christ, experienced the love of God, know who God is, but have fallen asleep or dead. They've walked away. They've slipped a little bit. Their hearts need to be revived again to who he is. Paul says to Timothy, kindle afresh the Holy Spirit, which was given to you, bestowed on by you through the laying on of hands. There's this active, constantly refreshing that we have to do within the church. We need our hearts to be revived again. That applies to Christians. Our community will be awakened once the church is revived. We like to skip the steps, don't we? I would pray that we would not forget about the church, our fellow brothers and sisters, Christ Jesus, who've fallen asleep. Awake, O sleeper, awake. As we clean up the churches in our community, however that looks like, we've got all that cleaned up, then we can turn our attention to the world. Listen, the world is not going to believe a word that we say if we are condemning them for selling animals while we've got them for sale in our church on Sunday. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not to mention, they don't even know any better. You shouldn't expect them to know that they can't sell the animals. They don't live by the same moral standard that we do. We live by the morality that Christ set out and what God spoke to us through his word. We know right and wrong. Read Romans 1. They don't. They know enough of God, but then they rejected him. And so God gave them over to a depraved mind. They can't even tell right from wrong anymore. It's our job to convince them kindly what right is wrong is. So they don't have to live by these standards. They live under the influence of the devil, and he's blinded them to the reality of this truth. So once we get our act clean, we can go present the truth to them so that they can be cleaned. This is primarily about cleaning out the church first and foremost. We must take seriously that responsibility to protect what is holy. See, if our only solution is to distance ourselves from corruption, then we should not be surprised when the morals around us continue to degrade. I hear about so many people leave a church because the pastor did something. It grieves my heart. I hate hearing about pastors who were involved in some scandal. It's a terrible look for the church. The world mocks us for it. Pastors ought to live to a better standard. We all ought to live to a better standard. That's the reality. But to leave a church because someone sinned, now listen, I understand there's politics and sometimes churches don't handle things perfectly, but to leave because someone committed a sin is shameful to me. Gather around the believers, the remnant that are there, and you restore and you work to cleansing the temple. That's a side, we're not out of it. That's a whole other thing we can go down later. So many people act like that's the best way to handle sin. I'll get away from it. So I don't get drug into the mud, right? You know, this isn't just about gay pride. This is much more than that. We shouldn't be surprised to hear that pastors are having affairs, or denouncing the Bible, or misusing funds. Why? Well, let me just remind you about what Peter said. Peter prophesied that there were going to be false teachers that even denied Jesus. What? So-called teachers, false prophets or teachers. 2 Peter 2:1 says, there will also be false teachers among you, that's talking to the flock, among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So we're supposed to be surprised by the next time someone commits a sin in the church? What's greater, a sexual sin or denying Christ himself? He goes on by, Paul says this. He says, if anyone does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, if you don't agree with the doctrine of godliness, what I'm preaching, the truth, the uncomfortable reality of living a sinless life, Paul says he is conceited and understands nothing. And he goes on to describe this as a teacher that only uses religion as a means of gain. That's a paraphrase. Religion as a means of gain. You can study the context yourself in 2 Timothy 6. You see, Sunday service is no longer about God in many places. It's become a means to some sordid gain. We're to the point in history in this nation where people are using religion as a means of gain, where attending church has become some sort of social virtue signal. Let that sink in. We've come full circle, where people are embarrassed of church, and now they're going to the right church, the cool church, the proper church, and in some certain circles, you get some sort of star and sticker for it. And if the church isn't about God, how can we ever expect the world to be? We shouldn't be surprised when the world around us changes the names of sin to make themselves feel better. Of course, Satan's behind that, but the intentions are clear. Instead of changing our ways, it's easier to change our vocabulary. Pornography is now adult entertainment. Adultery is swinging or an open marriage. Murder is pro-choice. A felon is now a justice-involved person. A pedophile, you heard this one before? Minor attracted person. A harlot is a prostituted woman. Mental illness is now gender dysphoria. Gender mutilation is transitioning. Fornication is intimacy. Lust is love. Call it whatever phobia you want. Call it hate speech. We're not sinners. We just have a complex. It's an addiction. It's a disorder. It's an obsession. It's a fad. It's a hobby. Stop calling it sin so that we don't feel bad about ourselves. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Listen, we have an obligation and a responsibility to be like Jesus, in love, protecting what is holy. Do you know what the results were after Jesus went on his little anger tirade here in the temple? We often just think, well, they must have felt real shameful and walked away. Now, we know that they certainly did it again, at least in a couple years, as Jesus was coming to the close of his ministry leading up to the cross. He cleansed the temple again. They went right back into their ways of doing this. But look in the immediate context, verse 23. What were the results of Jesus on his rampage protecting what was holy? 23. Many believed in his names, observing his signs which he was doing. You remember we talked a couple weeks ago about the wedding at Cana where he turned water into wine. That was the first of the signs. Here's the second sign. Jesus cleansed the temple. They were believing in him, the signs, because of the signs that he was doing. What a thought. We cannot be scared of what others will think or what they might say or how they will act and respond to what we tell them. I'll never forget, there was a time in this church, we had a visitor. Curtis was here, and I would say this to Curtis too. I'm not trying to pick on him or slander him in any way. Brother Curtis, we love you if you listen to this message. He had a word in tongues, and we had some visitors. They were all dressed to the hilt in, you know, three-piece suit, and his wife was in a long dress, and I just kind of perceived them to be pretty conservative Baptists, okay? And a message came forth in tongues, and I thought, oh, brother, what's going to happen? So I immediately after service went up to greet them and just talk with them, and the man shook my hand and said, oh, that was just the best service we've been in years. The Holy Spirit was here this morning. And I thought, here I was in my flesh, trying to fix the perception of someone else because I was worried what they would think, when the Holy Spirit knew exactly what those people needed. Church, I confess, I'm just as guilty of this. We are so guilty of judging people and judging outsiders. And when it comes to sin, we have got to stop being concerned with what they will think of us. We do what we should do. In love, and leave the rest up to the Holy Spirit. Who knows better? God or Eric? That's the reality. Insert your own name. Leave it up to God. We cannot be scared of what others will think or how they might react or what they will say. The second thing that we ought to be concerned with is bringing back others into the atmosphere of worship to our Creator. Jesus was moved with indignation by the lack of worship in his Father's house. When was the last time we were stirred to anything? We're motivated by the state of affairs around us that we went against culture, that we spoke out. When was the last time we prayed? I mean, really prayed. I mean, really wept about the condition and state of the church and those that are around us. I think if there was another takeaway from this passage, it would be that we would look for places where we could lead others into a heart of worship. The psalm that Jesus' disciples remembered in verse 17 and attached these actions of Jesus, it came from King David. Zeal for the house. That's Psalm 69. It's a prayer of deliverance because of David's piety. He was speaking of this imminent danger due to the enemies of God that were pursuing him. They hated him because of his fervent devotion of God. Later portions of that psalm, verse 21, you can study this on your own, it depicts events that are fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. In other words, this psalm is prophetic about our Lord's sacrificial death. It's a messianic psalm. And these actions of Jesus, his zeal for pure worship, ultimately led to his death. He came into the temple, again at the end of his ministry. He cleaned house. They were looking for an excuse for him to kill him. And it was Jesus that had a different kind of worship on his mind. He wanted to cleanse the temple so that people could worship again in his Father's house, but not just in that very temple. The very act of Jesus' death became the greatest worship, form of worship of all time, and opened the door and the opportunity for us to enter into that holy place. It was as Jesus breathed his last, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and we could enter in. Jesus' zeal for worship led to his death, became the greatest form of worship. And listen, I want you, if you want to be like Jesus, you ought to be concerned with making sure others know how to properly be in the environment of worship. Fortunately for us, we have the advantage now of knowing that worship is not just located at the temple or on the mount, but true worshipers will worship how? Spirit and in truth. That wherever the Spirit is, wherever the manifestation of God is, that is where worship can also take place. I hope you're getting that point. This is not just about trying to be some arbiter of morality. This isn't about gaining some moral high ground over others. This is about bringing the world into an environment where they can feel the presence of God. Restoration in relationship with our Maker. This is what the results are when we put things that don't make sense into God's hands. Why would Jesus do that? Aren't there other ways you can do that? Why did he handle that? Couldn't he just used his words? Well, couldn't he just prayed? Couldn't he have talked to the high priest and had them do it? Sometimes God might ask you to do things that don't make sense on the outside. But what's the result? Many believed in his name, observing the signs. Most of the time, the church is so concerned about loving others that we excuse the sin. I know there was a time in this nation, lots of fire and brimstone, right? All the great preachers, the Reformation comes over, and we have this great awakening across this land. Some of you might have grown up in those churches. Can't chew gum, don't go to theaters, can't play cards, don't have a hair out of place on your heads, right? Not a very welcoming environment for the world to come in. Hey, I want you to come to church and hear a really condemning message from my pastor. What? So what have we done? We've gone to the other extreme. Grace, 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 love, love, love. Ah, oh, don't worry about your sin. The Holy Spirit will work it out later. Come just as you are. Bring it all with you. You know, there's truth to all these things, but there's a middle ground. Hey, you know what? You got to stop acting like that. God loves you, but you can't bring that here. Hey, put some clothes on. You're distracting the boys. Oh, church, if I may be honest, I think sometimes we act like we know better than God. But the thing is, we don't know the minds of every person that we come in contact with. So why don't we just leave that part up to God? We do what we are responsible to do. To in love, rebuke, correct. Sometimes we might be stirred and moved to anger. Use it for good. I'm not saying be angry about everything all the time. That's a terrible way to live your life. I'm saying if you do find yourself angry, at least be doing it for the right reasons. That someone would be restored to an atmosphere and environment of worship. That you would see the kingdom of God loosed over their lives. For this final thought of reflection today, I wonder if we're guilty about trying to sell things in the Lord's house. Perhaps we try to persuade others to come into church based off of a gimmick or a false pretense because we're a little bit embarrassed about the reality of the church body. There are churches out there that are trying to sell an experience. In other words, they put emotions above the presence of God. How sad is that? Others are more interested in popularity and fame and power. May we be careful to keep the attention on the Father. Not on me, not on the worship team. I'm not special. No one up here is. We come here to be with God in corporate worship. When love for Christ is the motivation behind the rebuke of sin or the preaching of truth, others will come to Christ through us. It has to be the motivating factor. We need to be wary of the commercialization of Christianity. Much of the ministry that was once viewed as the ministry of the church and by the church is now being handed over to professionals. Now, I probably hear a lot more about this than you do in the circles that I'm involved with and the studies and the resources that I find myself in. You want to grow a church? Here, hire us. Here are 6 ways to fix your church. Some of it may be biblical. It might even be good, but most, well, I fear, have turned to some Christian ministries into industries. Christian industries. Can we say that word? Where some Christians begin to view the needs of others as an opportunity to make a profit. Church has become big business. I don't know if you're aware of it. I dream of having things. I think there's nothing wrong with the intention of most of these things that start out. Selling t-shirts and coffee before and after church. But I tell you, honestly, some of it's really flirting with the line. When the church is starting to make money off of how many people can come in, and they start to teach things and do things differently to attract more and more people so that they can make more money, we've lost sight of the purpose. I didn't intend to do any of this. I'm sorry. Getting carried away. I hope that I've given you some things to think about, some principles to apply in your own life, some practices of the world that we can guard against. If you find yourself feeling indignation or anger towards unbelievers, make sure that your goal is A, protecting what is holy, and B, restoring and bringing them back into an atmosphere of worship to our Creator. We must be about the Father's business like Jesus was.